Next few minutes, we're going to look at Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And it's kind of interesting as we get to this point of Romans chapter 11, because until now, it has not been a lot about the Gentiles, has it? Chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, Paul said, here's my burden. Now, it's interesting because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Where was his burden in chapter 9, 10, and 11? With the Jews. Paul keeps saying, my heart's desire is that the Jews will come to Christ. And again, you've got to be careful. I think Paul even hits it when he says, you know, Gentiles, don't be proud. Because as I thought about that and thought about that and thought about that, I'm like, wait a minute. This is my apostle, okay? This was the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, they've got Peter and they've got John and they've got Andrew. And then God calls an apostle specifically for us. And he makes it clear to him on the road to Damascus, you are the apostle to the Gentiles. And then Paul comes out and says, and my heart's burden is for the Gentiles to be saved. Now, did Paul want Gentiles to be saved? I mean, let's be honest, he did. He gave his life for it. He suffered so the Gentiles would come to Christ. But when we get right down to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul said, here's my greatest burden. The Jews have the gospel and they've rejected Jesus Christ. And so in the midst of all that, we get to verse 13, and Paul suddenly says, now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Now, if Paul wrote this letter all by himself, I would say, oh, Paul finally remembered who he was talking to. But the author of this letter doesn't finally remember who he's talking to. God had a purpose. And God's purpose is going to be seen as we go through this passage today. But Paul's about to make a major change, and get this, in emphasis, not in topic. Paul's still talking about the salvation available in Christ. Paul's still talking in the rest of this passage about the fact that what is God going to do with his Jewish people? You remember last week we looked at the first part of this chapter and it said, has God forsaken Israel? By no means. So what is he going to do with Israel? And how do we fit? And there's been a whole lot of teaching from Romans chapter 11 that doesn't fit Romans chapter 11. And so when we go through here, we want to look at Romans chapter 11 and say, what did Paul say by the inspiration of the Spirit of God? And how does that apply to us? And that's kind of the neat thing that's working out here as Paul says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. And as I thought about that, I thought about, well, what's he about to address then? What's one of the main things, I don't know about you, but I know one of the main things I've grappled with over the last several weeks is how do I get my mind around this God who's choosing out a people for himself? And that whole idea of, and can I use the word without you flooding out the back door, election? That God chose a people for himself? And the fact that in the midst of that, in Romans chapter 10, it says, whosoever will may come, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But as Paul goes around that and as he begins talking about God choosing and God choosing through the patriarchs and going on throughout history with his chosen people, the question at the end of the day as we get to this verse 13 is, okay, well, what does that really have to do with me? How many of you are Jewish again out there? I'm a Gentile. And if you're not careful, after 2.5 chapters of Paul talking about his burden for the Jews and God's working with the Jews and God's plan for the Jews, you begin wondering, well, what does this whole passage really have to do with me? Now, Paul's told us some of that as he's gone through. The fact that we have the gospel is because of the story we've just read about the rejection of the Jewish people and the gospel. But Paul's going to get very specific now as he begins talking to some Gentile folks. And remember, this book is written to Roman Christians who were predominantly Gentile Christians. So Paul says here, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, maybe to get their attention again. You know, don't lose me here. Make sure you're paying attention to this. What I'm about to say is very, very important. What do we do with this idea about God choosing a people for himself? And how does this impact me? And then secondly, what is God's ultimate purpose for his people Israel? And then to ask the same self-serving, self-centered question maybe, well, how does that apply to me? And what God's going to do later with Israel, how does that really impact my life? Is it important for me to understand those things? Now we begin in verse 13, and Paul's going to talk about the motivation behind his ministry. What motivated Paul to do what he did? Now, without looking at verse 13 and verse 14, my thought would be, what motivated Paul to do what he did? Well, I would think that little experience on the Damascus Road would motivate me if I were Paul. You know, there's the Lord who's saying, you're going to serve me, Paul. And Paul said, okay, what do I do next? And God leads him and guides him. But when Paul talks about his motivation for putting his heart and soul in his ministry, look at what he says here in these verses. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, verse 13, inasmuch then as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul's saying, I'm talking to you because God appointed me to talk to you. I'm your apostle. And he goes on to say then this, I magnify my ministry. Now, that is a little bit of a strange phrase, isn't it? What does it mean when Paul says, I magnify my ministry? I kind of looked at it and I'm thinking, mega church pastors, you know, who slap themselves on everything that they print out, who are on the TV all the time, you know, on the internet, always making their ministry about them. Are there ministries like that out there? Yeah, there's plenty. And can I tell you what happens? When the man fades away or falls, what happens to the ministry? Don't ever be a part of a ministry built around a man. Get a ministry built around Jesus Christ. Because that's what's going to last. So why would Paul say, I magnify my ministry? Well, I had to look up the words and study it out. But what Paul's saying here is it's not about me, but Paul's saying, I exalt my ministry by working with all my strength to accomplish the ministry God's given me. I give myself wholeheartedly and unreservedly to my ministry. That's behind that word that's there. In other words, I fulfill my ministry with all my might and all my devotions. Paul's saying, everything I have gets poured into my ministry. And again, I think, well, I can understand that. You know, if I'm walking down on the road to Damascus and suddenly the Lord appears to me, that would motivate me. But what does Paul say his motivation is? Paul says, I put everything I have into my ministry to what end? End of verse 14. In order somehow, and remember, who's he talking to? He's talking to Gentiles now. He said, I am your apostle to the Gentiles, and I do everything I can for my ministry. And about then, we're feeling pretty good because that's my apostle. And he's pouring himself 100% into it because he wants to help me. And what does Paul say? He said, I do this in so much, in order that, somehow, to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Wait a minute. How did that get in there? Paul just changed direction. And he said, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm thinking, hallelujah. And I'm speaking to you as a Gentile. I'm thinking, I've been waiting. It's been two chapters of all Jews. Let me have it. And then Paul says, and here's why I give everything I've got to the ministry, to make the Jews jealous, so that some of them will come to Christ. What's that do to your ego? Now, make no mistake, and Paul's going to talk about it later in this book, Paul's got a heart for the Gentiles. Why did Paul write the book of Romans? Now, this is almost 2 years ago. Anybody remember why Paul wrote this book? One of the reasons? It is a great treatise of salvation. It is one of the best doctrinal books, one of the deepest books in all of the New Testament. But what was one of Paul's reasons for writing this book? He's about to come to Rome, and he wants the Roman Christians to get behind him and support him while he goes to Spain to give the gospel, maybe to a few Jews, but to a lot more Gentiles. So Paul's got this heart for the Gentiles, but he's looking and saying, you know why I work so fervently? Because I want a few of my Jewish friends to become jealous of what you have in Christ, and I want them to be saved. Now, that's an interesting way Paul puts that. He said, I want them to be saved. How many did Paul want to be saved? Did Paul have a list of a few Jewish friends and said, you know, if they come to Christ, life would be great? And what did he say earlier in those passages? I'd give up my own salvation if my Jewish people would come to Jesus Christ. So why, when he comes to the end of verse 14, does he say, and thus save some of them? Paul's practicing his own theology. What has Paul been saying for the last two chapters? God designed the fact that he would save a remnant of his chosen people. God designed before the foundations of the world that there would be a large group of Jewish people that would reject the Messiah. And so God would turn from his people, the Jewish people, and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And we would have an opportunity to be saved. And the reason we have the opportunity to be here this morning is because of God's great plan and working all of those things out. And as Paul looked, he said, you know why I'm excited about that doctrine of God choosing? Because God said, I did choose some. Did Paul know who? Did Paul know more things than you do? He knew more than me. That's why every time I open up Romans, I get nervous and say, what is he going to mess me up with this week that I got to figure out before I get in the pulpit again? And don't let me give it out wrong, because Paul had a deep understanding of spiritual things. And as we look at what Paul understands here, he says, he'll save some, but did he know who? Did Paul ever target just certain people? That's kind of a trick question. He targeted the Jews, but not certain Jews. He took the gospel to the tabernacle. He took the gospel to the synagogues. He took the gospel to the places people needed to hear it. And then when the Jews rejected it, he took it to the Gentiles. And it's interesting, we won't turn back there, but if you look back, I think it's in Acts chapter 13, it says, Paul did all that, and those who had been chosen, elect, came to Christ. But did Paul know who those were? So what did Paul do? He put his heart and soul into this message, hoping that some of the Jews would be saved. Now, when Paul said that they would be saved, what did he mean by that? Were there Jewish people in Paul's day that wanted to be saved? What did they want to be saved from? But we're about to go into Palm Sunday. Were the people that were yelling Hosanna to the Son of David, to the king, as he came into Jerusalem, were they wanting to be saved? They certainly were. What did they want to be saved from? We've had enough of this Roman tyranny. We want the Messiah to set up and save us from all this nonsense. We want to be who we were destined to be in Christ, in God, not in Christ. They didn't get that. In God at that time, we want to be his people in charge with nobody over top of us. That was their felt need. But that's not what they were being saved from, was it? When Paul said, my desire is that they be saved, he's talking about Romans chapter 5. Look back at Romans 5, verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul's talking about this same salvation he's hoping that the Jews, some of those Jews will come to. And he says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Paul looked and said, I hope the Jews will be saved. Number one, that they will be justified by his blood. That they will come in recognition of their sin and the fact that their works weren't going to do it for them, and be saved in Jesus Christ. Secondly, that salvation involved the wrath of God being satisfied. And much more, we'll be saved by him from the wrath of God. Saved from our sins. Never having to stand under the judgment and the wrath of God, because we've been declared not guilty in Christ. And Paul's looking at his people and saying, my Jewish friends need this. And more, and as much as that, look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I want my Jewish friends in being saved to experience the joy that's found only in God through Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says, I hope they'll be saved, it's not saved from the circumstances, the difficult circumstances in our lives. It's not saved from our financial woes. It's not saved from our health issues. It's saved from our sin issue. Now, God may work in all those other ways, but God may not. But God will always do what's best for us. And so as Paul begins, he says, this is a salvation I want to see by people. And what about this whole fact with the saving some? Paul said, I just look at it this way. And I want you to look at it this way. What does it mean when it says God's going to choose some? If someone's chosen, a lot of people will say, and here's some of the problems with this verses, chapter 9, 10, 11. People will say, well, you know, if somebody's going to be chosen, and God's going to work in their heart, and God's going to bring them to himself, God's going to do that. It's going to happen. It'll happen with or without me. So I'm not all that responsible for it. Was that Paul's heart in Romans 9, 10, and 11? He just said, I pour everything I have into my job, and my job is to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And you know what that entailed? Sharing Jesus Christ with his every fiber of his being. Because as Paul looked at that, he said, I don't know who. I don't know who's chosen. And never ask yourself this question, because it's easy to go down this road when we go through Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. You ever have somebody who you've been praying for, you're burdened for them, They haven't come to Christ. They don't seem like they may ever come to Christ. There's people in my family like that. I know I prayed for people like that. I know I've seen God save people like that. But never say to yourself, well, maybe they're just not chosen. Because that's not our job. We have no idea what God's doing. Let's let God be God, and let's be who we are, and take the gospel out, and let God work in hearts, and God saves people. And the wonderful part of that doctrine is God said, I will save some. And some will be people you never expected to be saved. And some of them will get saved early in life, and some of them will get saved late in life. But we look at this, and we've got to be like the Apostle Paul and says, whatever I do, I am going to put every fiber of my being into whatever ministry opportunity God gives me. So what do? We don't have any idea who God will and won't save, so we pray. We pray for souls to be saved. We pray for God to work in hearts. We pray for God to illumine people with the light of the gospel message so that they'll understand. We also share. We share our testimony. We share the gospel because there's no greater thing that you can share with somebody. And not only do we go or we pray and we share, but we do everything in our power to bring men and women to Jesus Christ. Can you say that that's the lot in your life? Sometimes I look and say, well, when it's convenient, I do that. You know, when there's something special going on at church and we're kind of pushed toward it, I do that. Paul said, that's what my life is all about. When you come to the end of your life one day and people look back and they give a testimony about you, what will it be about? Could there be any greater testimony than they look back and say, that's somebody who was always talking about Jesus Christ? As I thought about that, I thought about this story, and I know it's a very familiar story, and I almost didn't use it, except I had to look it up because I didn't want to get it wrong because it's too familiar. You remember the story of the starfish on the beach? And it's been rewritten so many times, there's about 12 different versions of it. But as far as I can tell, the original version goes something like this, that one day there's a man walking along the beach after the high tide had gone out. And there's a little boy in the he sees on the beach in front of him. And the boy's walking along and he's picking up a starfish and he's tossing it into the ocean. And the man's amused as he watches him. He goes along a little ways further and he finds another starfish left behind by the tide. And he picks it up and he throws it into the ocean. And the man looks and there's miles of beach in front of this young kid. And so he finally walks up to the young boy and he says to him, you know, what are you doing? And the young child says, well, I'm throwing starfish back into the ocean. The surf is up, the tide's going out, and if I don't throw them back, they'll die. And the man looks at him and says, son, don't you realize that there are miles of beach in front of you and thousands of starfish that have been left by the tide that's on its way out? What makes you think you can make any difference? The boy sat there perplexed for a minute. Then he looked down. He picked up another starfish, threw it into the ocean, and he looked at the man and smiled and said, I made a difference for that one. That's what Paul did. Day in and day out, he looked to make a difference for the one that was there in front of him. What's your life all about? I shouldn't go here because I didn't want to get emotional. But I thought about that yesterday. I thought about that yesterday because I'll be honest, yesterday I'd never heard of the Fruitland Cemetery until I knew that Gene was being buried there. And I looked it up online, so I kind of knew where I was going, but I started on my way there, and John and I were driving there, and I thought I knew where I was going, but I thought I better get there early, because I've never been there before. And I was glad I did, because I pulled in, and it's in the middle of nowhere. It's out in the country. And I wouldn't have known there was a cemetery there if I hadn't been given directions. And I pulled in, and I talked to the funeral director for a few minutes, and then I looked, and I thought, there's not a lot of place to park. And so where are people going to park? He's like, oh, we got this big grassy area over here. We'll be fine. And then I sat there and I started watching. And I wondered, how many people are going to come to this little cemetery in the middle of nowhere? It was about 50 degrees out. It was okay, but it wasn't necessarily the nicest. It was a little bit chilly when the wind kicked up. Who's all going to come out? And what about COVID? So I started watching. And cars started pulling in and pulling in and pulling in. And one by one, people started getting out of the cars. And some of them I knew, and a lot of them I didn't. And some of them I knew their name because we'd prayed for them, Gene and I. But I didn't know who they were till that day. And I began watching all these people arrive, one after another, after another, after another. And about 15 minutes beforehand, I watched the funeral director go over to his assistants and say, "You better go over there and start directing cars. We don't know where we're going to put them all." And I thought for a moment. And then I listened to testimonies. You know why those people came? Because Gene was a man who touched lives, one at a time. Every time God gave him opportunity. And he did it with every fiber of his being. You ever call Gene? You ever ask him on the phone, "Gene, how are you doing?" I quit asking him how he's doing. He lied to me every time. I said, "Gene, how are you doing?" "I'm doing great, Pastor." I'm like, "I know you just came off a chemo treatment. I know you can't get up off the couch. And I know you're having issues walking because of your neuropathy." I said, "Gene, quit lying to me. How are you doing?" "Well, I'm doing okay, Pastor. But if you want to pray for something, you give me something to pray for." Because Gene wasn't about Gene. I remember when we got ready to elect officers and different things for this last year. And I think a lot of you knew this, but Gene ended up on the ballot as a lay pastor. And I looked at that ballot and I thought, how in the world is Gene Walters going to be a lay pastor? He can't come to church. He's got no energy. He's struggling with so many things. And I, to be honest, selfishly, I looked at that and thought, and I don't want to be the thing that pushes him over the edge. So I need to go talk to Gene and tell him why he can't be a lay pastor this year. And so I went over to his house, and I sat in the cave. And Gene just looked at me and said, "Pastor, what can I do to help you?" I said, "Gene, I want you to help yourself." And he's like, "No, that's not what I'm asking. What can I do to help you? The reason I've been a lay pastor before, and I want to help." And I said, "Well, Gene, you know, I'm trying to think real fast. What do I do with it without sucking up all the energy he has?" And I'm like, "Well, Gene, you know, my biggest problem right now is I don't like the telephone very much, and I'm not very good on the phone. And I've got all these people staying at home and these widow ladies and others with health issues that can't come out to church right now. And somebody needs to keep in touch with them." And she's like, "I'll do that." And he's like, "You know, you just tell me." I said, "Well, that's my problem, Gene. I never think fast enough to know who's doing it." He goes, "Well, forget that. I'll just take care of it." And for weeks, I've been going over to Gene's on Friday morning to pray. And sometime during the morning, he'll sneak in. And I talk to this person on the phone and that person on the phone and this person on the phone. And I shared a little bit of this yesterday. And one of the widow ladies came up to me and said, "Yeah, Gene called me a couple weeks ago and encouraged me." How does that happen? That happens with the enthusiasm of verse 13 when you look and you say, "I'm going to magnify whatever ministry God gives me." And I look and I think, who's going to fill Gene's shoes? They're pretty big shoes. Not only literally, but spiritually. Who's going to be? I shared this yesterday too, but you know, when there's prayer requests, I got here as the pastor. And the pastor doesn't have any greater door to the window of heaven than you do. But for some reason, a lot of people will always come to the pastor with a prayer request. You know, "I need the pastor praying for me." Well, I kept talking to these people who said they already talked to Gene and he's praying for him. And if I could pray too, that would be great. And I'm like, wait a minute. Is that supposed to work like that? What's going on? And then I thought yesterday, now who's going to pray for all these people? Somebody needs to step up. We need to step up and make the most of our lives and our ministries. One person at a time, touching lives, making a difference. And then Paul goes on in verse 15. He says here in verse 15 of chapter 11, once he's talked about his being an apostle, talked about his ministry as an apostle and what he's doing, he says here now in verse 15, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from death?" Paul begins alluding to the fact that the Jews won't always be rejecting Christ. And he's talked about it in verse 12. He said, "If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles," and what he's basically saying is, if the fact that they turned away from Christ means that you got the gospel and all of the riches that went with that, you remember Romans chapter 8? We are sons, adopted sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. That's all part of this story. You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ because of God's plan and the rejection of the Jews. And as Paul looks at that, he says, if their rejection means all of that, what will it mean when they come back to God through Christ? And he puts it in a very interesting way in verse 15. He says, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, you can read all kinds of speculation on what that means. You know what I think that means? What will it mean? But there's a day coming when God's people are going to return to him. He's going to call them through their hearts. He's going to bring their hearts back to himself. And then, shortly thereafter, we're heading into an eternity with Jesus Christ. That's what it means. God's got a plan. And his plan is working. And I don't know the days, and I know the exact way that all of this is going to work out. Paul's going to give us some glimpses into it in the end of this chapter. But God still hasn't given up on his people. And then Paul says in verses 16 through 24, he begins giving instructions to our Gentile believers. He starts out with another one of these illustrations that if you don't know the Old Testament, you're going to look at that and say, what did he just say? And even if you know the Old Testament, you may look at it at first and say, what did he just say? Because look at verse 16. Paul says, if the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. I thought about entitling my sermon today, Holy Lumps. But I didn't know where to go with it. But what is Paul doing with this? He said, if the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Paul's sneaking in his whole theme again to the Gentiles. He said, I'm talking to you, but I'm talking to you about the Jews, about what God's up to, about where God's going. And he says here, first of all, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy. And he's talking about, and without going into all the offerings and the sacrifices at 25 to 12, I'm not going to do that for you. But if you go back into Leviticus, he's talking about the offerings and offering the first parts to God. But he's saying here, if you take this dough and you offer the first part to God as holy, the whole thing belongs to God and is holy. He's saying, if the roots of the tree are holy, the roots, the foundation of it is holy, then the branches are holy and belong to God. And he's picturing Israel again. And as he does so, and again, we won't go into it today because we're going to look at it next week as we get at the end of the chapter. You know what those, that first lump offered to God, he's talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, if they were set apart, holy, consecrated unto God to be his people, then the Jews who come after him are to be his people. And if the roots, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the tree are to be my people, then the branches are designated to be my people. And so he begins this whole story about it. And then he says, going on from there, verse 17, he goes on and says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Paul's saying, what's happening? The roots were holy. The tree grew up. The branches were to be holy toward God. And what did God do? He had to break off some of those branches because of unbelief. There's the rejection of the Jews. And he had to break some of those off. And he's looking at the Gentiles because he's saying, and what if God took you? And again, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul forgot to read about the importance of my self-image. He has called me a lump of clay. He has called me a people who were not a people. In other words, you were nobody. And now he calls me a wild olive shoot. Not one cultivated by God from the roots in the holy tree that's growing up. But these wild shoots. And what if God took you as a wild shoot and grafted you in to that wonderful holy tree with all of the promises that go with that? What does that do for you? That thrill your soul at all? If that doesn't thrill your soul, either you're falling asleep or you didn't get it. God took us who deserved nothing and forgave us in the blood of Jesus Christ and then made us children of his and then tied us into all these blessings that were supposed to be blessings for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I say supposed to be because he did this before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly that he was going to do that for you, though you didn't deserve any of it. And he grasps you in. And what's Paul's instruction? Paul begins with instructions for the Gentiles, and the first thing he says was, don't be arrogant. Why did Paul have to say that? Think about the story up to this point. Who's rejecting Christ? The Jews. Who's accepting Christ? The Gentiles. And so Paul looks and says, don't you be arrogant toward those Jewish branches. Why? And again, some of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 11 of the same chapter, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And Paul's saying, don't you be arrogant because God did this for you. So you would see his mercy and his grace and his holiness and his sacrifice for you. Don't you be arrogant. You say, why would we ever be arrogant? Well, be honest. How many of you read through Genesis in your Bible reading this year? And you come up on Abraham, and God chooses Abraham. And then Abraham goes down to Egypt to get away from some problems. And he looks at Sarah and says, tell them you're my sister. And I look at Abraham and said, oh no, I know better than that. I'd never do that. I know what kind of trouble I'd get in if I did that. And Abraham got in all kinds of trouble, and God bailed him out. You know, he did it again. And God had to bail him out again. And then we look at Isaac. Did Isaac have a favorite child? They'll tell you, you're not supposed to do that. Did Rebecca have a favorite child? You ain't supposed to do that either. And I start looking, I say, well, I'm sure I'm glad I'm not like that. And then there's Jacob. If you're ever feeling bad about yourself, read about Jacob. You'll feel better. Jacob was a scoundrel. And God set these men apart and said, these are the roots. They're wholly set apart for me. And isn't it easy at times to look back and say, I sure am glad I'm not them. You know, God knew we would do that. That's why Paul said, don't be arrogant. That's why Jesus gave a great illustration. You know what we act like sometimes as 21st century American Christians? The Pharisee and not the publican. Thank the Lord I'm not like that. You know, we do that in church sometimes. Thank the Lord I'm a better plateaued than so-and-so at church. You know, I'm spiritually growing so much better. Don't do it. And Paul says here, don't be arrogant about the branches. God had a plan, and God had this plan working. And he doesn't stop there. Look where he continues to go after that. He says, some of them were grafted. If you were grafted in with some of them, and now share in the nourishing of the tree in verse 17. We go to verse 18. He says this, if you are what? If you're arrogant. If you're tempted to be arrogant because you think you're doing so well spiritually, he said, if you are, remember. So first he says, don't be arrogant. Secondly, he says, remember. Remember what? Remember it's not you who support the root, but that the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. I read the first part, especially the end of verse 18. It says, remember this, that it's not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. You know what I thought right away? What a great reminder for American Christianity. 21st century America, don't we often think we're the center of the scriptures? When Christ spoke, what language did he speak in? So, well, I know it was probably, you know, Aramaic in his day, but what are we thinking in our head? Must have been English. You know, when God wrote the Bible, he wrote it in English, right? And God has been so gracious to us as a nation. You realize we have more resources when it comes to the printing of the scriptures and commentaries and devotionals and things to help us grow closer to God than any other language in the world. But you know what it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean we're at the center of God's plan. We are grafted in branches. You weren't even part of the original plant. But God, by his grace and his mercy, reached out and he grafted us in. And he said, remember the fact that if it wasn't for the roots, God said to Abraham, and you shall all the nations be blessed. And the Messiah didn't come through the American people. He came through the Jews. And God is going to send him back one day. And he's going to rule and reign as the King of the Jews and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Son of David. And so as Paul goes through this with his Gentile believers, he said, don't you be arrogant because of where those Jews are. Remember, that's where your whole heritage lies. Our Christianity is rooted in Judaism, in the fulfillment of it. And they just haven't gotten that Messiah thing, but it's not over yet. And then verse 18, you know the problem with pride? It never wants to go away. You always got one more argument. And that's where we are in verse 19. It says, then you will say, where'd Paul learn that? Paul's already heard these things. He's not making them up. He's like, then you will say in the course of my illustration, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. look at that illustration. And again, don't take the illustrations of Scripture further than they were intended to go, or you usually end up with a cult somewhere. But take them where God intended them to go. And Paul looks and says, you know, you're going to look at my illustration, and in your pride, you're going to say, isn't that amazing that God broke those branches off of the Jewish people so he could include me? Don't ever go there. Because Paul's about to tell us. Look at what he says. He almost humors us a little bit in verse 20. He said, that is true. God did break off some branches so that he could include you. And then he goes on to say, they were broken off because of their unbelief. Wait a minute, I thought they were broken off because of me. But God said, because of their unbelief, I broke them off. And the only reason you're there, look at the end of that verse. I broke them off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through your goodness. Your wonderful logic that caused you to come to Christ. The fact that you were good people and you chose rightly. What does it say? You stand fast through faith. Unless we get the idea, well, it was my faith. You know, I made that decision. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Even your faith is a gift from God. And Paul says, remember that. Because a gracious God is the reason you are where you are today. Because of who he is and how he works. And then verse 20, he goes on and says, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. So we conclude our time. We ought to stand in awe and fear of who God is. And why does God call us to fear him? Chapter 9, 10, and 11 is all about the fact that we need to let God be God. And he's a holy God, and we're not. And we are his people only because of his grace and his mercy. And we stand forgiven only because of his grace and his mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we look at all of those things, and Paul says, don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Can you lose your salvation? That's been taught from this passage. Why did Paul say that? He looked at proud 21st century American Christians and says, don't be proud, but fear. Why? Because this is the God you serve. If he rejected his own people to have mercy upon you, what does he say in verse 20? Read it again. Neither will he spare you. You are where you are because of faith. If you go into unbelief, which proves you never had saving faith in the first place, guess what God's going to do with us? He's saying, you're only there because you believe in Jesus Christ. And you can be secure in that. You say, can I lose my salvation? No, that's what this passage is all about. You remember Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30? He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he called, he justified. That's salvation. And those whom he justified, he will glorify. How many? All of them. But God is giving us this warning to say, don't be proud. Because God would deal as severely with you as he did with his own people, if not for your faith. It's not you, it's your faith. It's his love, it's his mercy. It's all that he did that we might be who we were in Jesus Christ. So don't be proud. And then he finishes with this, and we'll finish up here. He says, note this. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. Paul says here, look at this wonderful God, but remember, he's severe toward those who don't believe him. He's kind, merciful, and gracious toward those who do. Where do you fit in that list? Because Paul said here as he finishes, he says in verse 22, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that salvation is more than just a one-time decision. It's not the fact that I prayed a prayer and suddenly I have a ticket to heaven. Salvation is a whole change of lifestyle that comes with choosing Jesus Christ. Of putting my faith and trust solely in Jesus Christ. So that as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. Are you a new creation today? I didn't ask if you're perfect. None of us are yet, but are you growing in Jesus Christ? Peter put it this way when he talked about this continuing in him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." What did Peter say in 2 Peter? Some of you are looking at me like you don't know, and I spent weeks preaching through 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, add all these qualities to your faith. He didn't say you'd be perfect, but he said be adding those things to your faith. And if you're doing that, then you make sure you're calling an election, show you're growing in Christ. You know the thing that scares me as a preacher? There's too many people that once upon a time signed a card or prayed a prayer and have disappeared from the body of Jesus Christ and from walking with Jesus Christ. And they're counting on that card to save them for all eternity. And Peter's saying, make it sure. Make sure you're following Christ. Make sure you're doing what you ought to be doing so that you can be sure. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Are you growing in Christ? Put your faith and trust in the fact that you see God working in your life, that you've given yourself totally to Christ, that you've trusted his blood to forgive your sin, and you see God at work in your life. That's how you know you are the genuine, real thing. And that's what we ought to be striving for in our lives. So what do we do in conclusion? Number one, magnify your ministry that God's given you this week. I don't know who God's going to bring across your path. Maximize that opportunity. Live your life in such a way that you say, this week I'm living for Jesus Christ. I can't tell you what that'll mean for you this week. I don't know what it means for me. But I know that my life will change if I'm not living to entertain myself, to relax, to enjoy the American way of life, and all those things are wonderful things when you have a chance. But I live my life for Jesus Christ. Whose life will you impact today? We need more Gene Walters to walk out our door this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the instruction of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel message and the fact that through all of these things that we've studied, that you had this plan before the world ever began. We serve a God of grace and mercy and love. We serve a God of glory who will be exalted in the midst of all this. God, I pray that you would help us as the Apostle Paul to say, I want to magnify my ministry, whatever you give me to do this week. Lord, may Jesus Christ be at the center of all that. May we have opportunities to share Christ, to live in a life exemplifying Jesus Christ, to make a difference in people's lives, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus Christ is. I pray that you might help us to appreciate what you've done. Lord, keep us from pride. It is so easy to feel like we are doing so much better than others around us, and yet it's all grace. Where would we be if not for grace? So God, help us to stand in awe and in fear of you as we love you for who you are, as we accept your will in our lives, and as we endeavor to live for Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.